Amen. Is anybody out there? Well, it's a beautiful day to gather together and praise the Lord. Did anybody enjoy the week, the nice, cool weather? Wow, all right. There's like three of you. That's great. It's always weird coming back. I don't know why. It was only gone for 1 week, but I get super nervous. But we are continuing in Luke. We're going to finish Luke 23 today. So we are getting close to the end of Luke, and one more chapter, and then I've got a couple ideas of where we'll go next. I haven't completely decided yet, but we are continuing on in Christ's crucifixion. I mean, we talked a couple weeks ago, the last time, about Jesus' death and the very heavy subject of him being hung on the cross and just the physical pain of that. Afterwards, we saw the salvation of the criminal that hung next to him. But today is an equally heavy passage because this is the point at which Christ took our sin on the cross. And I don't know if we fully understand that. I don't think we can fully understand it, but Luke gives it such a short treatment. We'll go to the other gospel writers to kind of help as well. But this is the moment in history, that the greatest moment, really, in the most horrible way, where Christ took the penalty of our sins and offers then to us salvation. And so we want to look at that. You may have heard this before, but in his book, Written in Blood, Robert Coleman tells the story of a little boy who his sister needed a blood transfusion. The doctors explained that she had the same disease that the boy had recovered from a couple years earlier. And so her chances of recovery were kind of fixed on getting a transfusion by someone who had previously conquered the disease. And since the two children had the same blood type, he was the ideal donor. So the doctor asked little Johnny, "Would you give your blood to Mary?" And as he thought for a moment, his lower lip began to quiver, and then he smiled and he said, "Sure, for my sister I would." And so the two were wheeled back and hooked up to the blood machines, and as the blood was leaving his arm, no words were spoken, but he looked at his sister and smiled. As the process was winding down, little Johnny broke the silence when he looked at the doctor and he said, "Well, when do I die?" It was then that the doctor realized that Johnny's hesitation was that he thought in giving his blood for his sister that it meant his death. He was willing to do that to save his sister's life. Now, we don't have that kind of same situation necessarily as human beings, but we do have the need for a blood transfusion, and that's what Christ did on the cross, right? And so as we look at what Jesus did in this moment of taking our place, he did shed his blood, and it was necessary for him to die to accomplish for us salvation. And so it's a very heavy thing. So this morning we're in Luke 22, or 23, I'm sorry. We're going to be reading verses 44 through 56. So if you don't have a copy of Scripture, it will be on the screen for you. But let's stand together as we read the end of Luke here. Beginning in verse 44, Luke 23, verse 44, it says this: "It was now about the sixth hour, and darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour, because the sun was obscured, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And Jesus, crying out in a loud voice, said, 'Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.' Having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had happened, he began praising God, saying, 'Certainly this man was innocent.' And all the crowds who came together for the spectacle, when they observed what had happened, began to return, beating their breasts. And all the acquaintances and the women who accompanied him from Galilee were standing at a distance, seeing these things. And a man named Joseph, who was a member of the council, a good and righteous man, he had not consented to their plan and action. A man from Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who was waiting for the kingdom of God, this man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. And he took it down and wrapped it in a linen cloth and laid him in the tomb cut into the rock where no one had ever been laid. It was the preparation day, and the Sabbath was about to begin. Now the women who had come with him out of Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. They then returned to prepare spices and perfumes, and on the Sabbath they rested according to the commandment. Let's pray. Father, we thank you as always for your word. God, we thank you that you have revealed yourself to us in it. And we pray this morning as we wrestle with this thing that is really beyond our comprehension. God, we pray that you would touch our hearts, that you would draw us close to you. And the comfort and the glory that is the cross, as horrible and just terrible that it was, God, may we see the beauty and the salvation that you've offered to us. God, we pray that you would guide our time this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated. Well, again, Luke, you kind of saw there, he gives us just a very quick glimpse at the moments on Calvary, the darkness for 3 hours. There's not much said, really, by any of the writers, but it's such an important time. We know that while Jesus was on the cross, that he said seven different phrases or sayings, and they're important. And so I just wanted to run through them as we get through this, the last of which we read at the end of the passage here. But the first one we looked at a few weeks ago was when Jesus cried for forgiveness. He cried out, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." Such an important statement by Christ in the midst, at the height of his crucifixion, asking God to not hold this against those who were doing this to him. The second utterance was the words of salvation, again, that we talked about with the thief on the cross, when he asked Jesus to remember him when he came into his kingdom, and Jesus replied by saying, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." And so again, we see this offer of salvation. We understand that Christ substituted himself for that criminal, and then he would be with him in paradise that very day, if you remember some of the lessons from that passage. These aren't necessarily in order because there's some discussion about how they went, but another one was when he looked at his mother and he said, "Woman, behold your son," speaking to John, the disciple who Jesus loved, and he said, "John," or what do you say? I got to find it. "Woman, behold your son." And then he looked at the Apostle John and said, "Behold your mother." So entrusting the care of his mother to the Apostle John. The fourth, my God, why have you forsaken me?" It wasn't written in our passage in Luke, but that is at the end of this 3 hours of darkness. It's such an important thing. This is where we get to the idea that there was such a break in the fellowship between the Father and Son, and it speaks to us of what hell actually will be. In fact, it raised some questions in my mind this week as I was working through this, and kind of took me down a little bit of a rabbit trail that I hope to share with you this morning. And it's really the what drove the title of this message, "God Showed Up." Now that might cause you a little bit of tension, right? Isn't God always there? Okay, but how can we say all the time, you know, hell is separation from God, never to be in his presence? So we have to answer that question. And I think what happens is when we get to Calvary, we often think of God as not being there, right? In this horrible moment where Jesus is taking the sins of the world, God the Father, who can't look on sin, right? He wasn't there. But in fact, God was very much there, God the Father, in that moment. And so we need to understand that and see through the passage what that means. But again, Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" That is not a cry of separation, of being angry with God or you know, whatever, a complete break, but it's a cry from the heart of where are you? What is this? We see it in other passages, right, where Jesus said, "Martha, Martha," right? And it's this compassionate, somewhat disappointed, but it's not a turning from God, I guess you could say. The fifth one, we see it again at the end of the darkness where Jesus says, "I'm thirsty." And it shows us once again his humanity. And this is right before he says the sixth, that "It is finished." He had taken the payment. It was done. It was finished. And he was able then to say the final words where he said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And so we want, again, to work through this passage, and we're just going to kind of walk down through it and then try to see the applications, which are really quite simple. The same applications we make so often, but the bottom line is, what will you do with Jesus? We see responses at the end of this, and they're very helpful, and they're good for the most part, and so we need to learn from those. But as Christ bore our punishment, the first thing that happened was this supernatural darkness. Now, people have tried to explain this away throughout time, throughout the years, saying this was maybe an eclipse, right? Something like that. This Passover happened at the full moon, and so an eclipse of that type, a lunar eclipse, could happen, but not a solar eclipse that would bring darkness like this. And an eclipse doesn't last for 3 hours of complete knife-cutting darkness. And can you imagine just the chaos that was? I'm sure we've all been in a moment where it's just pitch black and you can feel it, right? You lose total bearings. You have no clue what's going on. I know I always talk about Togo, but in Togo, whenever there was a thunderstorm, they would cut the power so that the generator for the town wouldn't get damaged. And so in the middle of the night, it would just go pitch black. And we all had flashlights on our nightstand because when it did that, you had total disorientation. And so here are all these people around Christ. There's all these people in Jerusalem for the Passover. The priests are in the temple preparing to make the sacrifices, and it goes completely pitch black. And so again, we look at that and we think, well, that's where God went away, right? No, that's when God showed up, so to speak. This was the presence of God the Father on Calvary. And we have to understand, and the Jews would have understood this very well, because you go throughout the Old Testament, God was there in darkness, so often in judgment. And this was the judgment of God on Christ for the sins of the world. The Jews would have understood this as being associated with divine judgment. MacArthur says this: God arrived in the blackness at Calvary that day to unleash judgment. Not in an eschatological sense. This wasn't the day of the Lord, which is often talked about with great darkness and things like that, but this was a soteriological darkness, a showing up of God. That means salvation. This talks to the salvific work of Christ, his Son. It says, God brought the outer darkness of hell to Jerusalem that day as he unleashed on Jesus Christ the full extent of his wrath against the sins of all who would ever be saved. Hell is talked about as outer darkness. It's spoken of as the same kind of just horrible dark place. And that's what brought to my mind this question of, you know, we say that God is not, it's separation from God, right, for eternity to be in hell. But is it truly? David said in Psalm 139, "Where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there." We know that God is omnipresent. He is everywhere all at the same time. And then you have a passage like 2 Thessalonians 1:7 through 9 that says that those who do not know God will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. But what about Revelation 14:10? That says that any who worship the Antichrist in the end times will be tormented with fire and sulfur. Listen, in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. Those aren't contradictions in terms. God is omnipresent. He is always there. But what is missing in those settings is the cheering or the grace of Christ, this relationship, communion with him. There's no comfort, there's no sympathy, there's no relief for those who are suffering the punishment of God. In the outer darkness, there's a parable that we read, but it talks about weeping and gnashing of teeth. Weeping describes the inner pain of the heart and the soul, so just the sadness of the soul. The word originates, denoted a bewailing or lamenting by beating the breast. It's an expression of immense sorrow. But then you have gnashing of teeth. This describes an outer body pain, right? So when we take it together, we understand that hell is a place of indescribable spiritual agony and unending physical pain. And when we put that together with what was happening on the cross, Christ was enduring hell on our behalf. As MacArthur said, God brought hell to Calvary. He had suffered this incredible pain of the body. Now he was suffering this incredible pain of the absence of the comfort of the Father, something he had known for all eternity. Louis Burkhoff, the theologian, says this. He's teaching that Paul refers to a total absence of the favor of God. The description of hell would be present as a more exact opposite to heaven. This description of hell would be more accurate as an exact opposite of heaven. Heaven provides blessing and wholeness, not through being close spatially to God, but by being in complete fellowship with Him. Hell is associated with complete lack of blessing due to the severing of any fellowship with God. And so it's in this moment that we see God is there, unleashing the wrath of hell upon His Son, unleashing all the torment and the torture that we deserve, that we couldn't even pay for all of eternity. And you may look at that and say, how could Christ have taken that for just 3 hours and that was enough? Well, because He's eternal God, right? Because He's eternal and all-sufficient God. And so in 3 hours, He took all of what we deserved on the cross. It was there that He, God, made Him, Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf. Why? So that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. And so we had this darkness, and then what happens is further supernatural things. As the darkness lifted, the veil in the temple was split in two. We're told from top to bottom, I believe in Mark. And this is something that I've long been convicted. We talked about with my chaplains and things like that, that this is something I think that we overlook way too much. There's incredible importance in the fact that this veil was torn in the temple. First of all, tradition holds that the temple veil was about 4 inches thick. We don't know if that's true or right or not, but we know that it separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies, right? Where the Ark of the Covenant resided, the place that was known as the presence of God. The high priest could only enter there one time a year. And we know that when they went in there, they went with a cord tied around their waist and bells on their garments so that we could hear if they were still alive. If God had struck them down, they would drag them back out. To enter the presence of God required all kinds of sacrifices and purification, cleansing of sin. It was not something that was taken lightly. And as Christ took our sin on the cross, that presence was opened up to the world. It's an incredible thing. In fact, Hebrews chapter 9 and 10 really talk all about this, about Christ as our high priest, about the separation of the temple by the veil. I want to just read in Hebrews chapter 10, kind of the end of this, verses 19 through 20. Hebrews chapter 10, it says, "Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus Christ," Christ opened the veil, "by a new and living way which He inaugurated for us, through the veil that is His flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, listen, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from the evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." Christ opened the way and offered salvation to all of us. There was no longer this separation. There was no longer a need for the priest to go in and be our mediator. The veil was torn in two. Don't miss that. Don't miss that. And at the same time, again, Luke doesn't tell us this, but there was a violent earthquake. Rocks were split in two as God, again, demonstrated His power. They would have understood this, again, as judgment. We've seen this throughout, again, the Old Testament, the shaking of the earth. And it's at this point, as the darkness lifted, the veil was torn, the earth shook, that Jesus said, "I thirst." Why is that important? Again, it shows us His humanity. Christ had refused the wine mixed with gall that would have numbed His senses a little bit. He refused to have anything take away from receiving the full wrath of God. But as this was ended, then He said, "I'm thirsty." And they lifted to Him on a branch some sour wine, it says. And then He said those famous words, "It is finished." The cup that He was asked to drink, He drank. The baptism that He was to undergo, He underwent. And He finished the work of God the Father on the cross. And so it was then that He looked to the Father. Now, this is so important too, right? He cried out, it says, in a loud voice. This was shocking to everybody who watched it, to be crucified, that at the end of that moment, at the end of that time before you were dead, you couldn't breathe, you couldn't let alone speak. And so Christ cries out in a loud voice. This is supernatural. And he says, Father, the restored relationship, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Having said this, he breathed his last. There's so much supernatural in that moment. The fact that he could cry out, the fact that the relationship was restored, the fact that he chose, okay, it's time, and released his spirit to the Father. The centurions watching this would have been, or the centurion and the soldiers would have been beside themselves to see. They had crucified so many people. They had seen how men die, and it wasn't like this. In fact, it leads to a response. It leads to a response by the centurion that we read about. I got behind him letting you catch up. The first response is the centurion. He responded, again, in this moment, there's two responses to Christ, right? Nobody's shocked by that. We've talked about it over and over. Either you believe, you repent, and you believe, and you have salvation, or you do something else and rest in unbelief and rest in paying for your own penalty. But this centurion, people have argued, we don't know if this was true salvation. How could we know that? But I think in his words that we can be pretty sure. We can't know for sure, but we'll find out in heaven. Well, let's look at it here and read it together. If I can find it. Jesus crying out in a loud voice. Listen, now when the centurion saw what had happened, he began what? Praising God. And he said, certainly this man was innocent. Innocent is not a great translation of that word. It means righteous. It wasn't just another declaration. Christ had been declared innocent by Pilate and by all of these people. He wasn't just saying he was innocent. He said, this was a righteous man. Certainly this man was righteous. This is a declaration of faith. He feared God in that moment because he saw the holiness of Christ, right? We talk about this so much. He saw his sin. The only reason that we ever fear God is because of sin. Think about that. When Adam and Eve were in the garden in perfection, they had no fear of God. They walked with him in the garden. They had perfect fellowship with him. But as soon as sin entered the world, they did what? They hid themselves. They covered themselves. They were aware of their sinfulness. It's the same with us. Scripture tells us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, and fools despise wisdom and instruction. That's Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7. The beginning of understanding who we are is to understand that we are unholy before a righteous God. And this soldier began to see that and understand it. And what did he do? He praised God. That's his belief. That's his proclamation comes after that. Surely this was a righteous man. And so I believe that this centurion, along with the others who were with him, actually, Matthew 27, I missed that part. Matthew 27 tells us that the centurion and the soldiers who were with him declared this. They proclaimed Christ as righteous. Matthew 27, verse 54 says this, now the centurion and those who were with him keeping guard over Jesus, when they saw the earthquake and the things that were happening, became very frightened. And they said, truly, this was the Son of God. They became frightened. They declared, they understood with the help of the Holy Spirit that this was the Son of God. In fact, one writer says this, these Roman soldiers became the first converts to Christ at his crucifixion, moments after his death. So, of course, the soldier next to him would have been the first at his crucifixion, but after his death. And then we see the crowd. I think that we have to kind of assume some things on the crowd because they went away beating their breasts, right? And so without a doubt, some in that crowd were convicted of their sin. Without a doubt, some in that crowd saw, just as the centurion, all of the things that Christ did, how they reviled him, how they beat him, and how he just took it. How he continued to proclaim salvation, how he continued to ask forgiveness for them. And they saw all these things along with the supernatural things that happened, and they beat their breasts understanding we are sinful and unrighteous. Perhaps, no doubt, many had conviction. But some, I think, were also disappointed, right? They had hoped that this was the Messiah. And they're telling Christ, come down off the cross, save yourself. Perhaps they really hoped he would do that and come and defeat Rome and set up your kingdom and do all of these things. We don't know their true heart, but I'm sure that there was a mix of both of those things. In fact, we kind of see as much in Acts chapter 2. Right on the day of Pentecost, these same people, at least some of them, who were at the foot of Christ, they watched him, they cast their insults and things upon him. And here we come to Acts chapter 2. I wish we could read it all, but we'll just begin in verse 37. After Peter's incredible message, he says, now when they heard this, wait, I want to jump back a little bit. Verse 36, he says, therefore let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. You're guilty. It says, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? Peter said to them, repent, each of you, and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the Holy Spirit. Some of those were convicted, they went away, but it wasn't until they heard the message explained, they heard the message proclaimed, that they did turn to Christ. In fact, we're told that thousands, 2,000 that day, 5,000, and that says men, right? So it was even larger than that in those early days of the church who had been there, who had heard this, became followers of Jesus Christ. The last group, the last response we have are the followers. And when I first read this, I thought, man, why are they just standing at a distance? Why are they just observing what is happening? But as you think about it, what were they to do? They weren't to go and take Christ down to try and rescue him. This was God's plan. So I think they were rightfully waiting on the Lord. Right? Early on, they were up close, right? Because Christ looked down and he said, woman, behold your son, and John, behold your mother. But it says now that they've moved back. Perhaps they couldn't stand anymore just the awfulness of what was happening. They stood at a distance, just watching the things that were happening. Watching as their Savior took his last breath, as he gave his spirit to the Father, as he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. But it didn't last just the waiting, right? Sometimes we get hung up on that. Well, I'm waiting on God. But we can't wait forever, right? And when the moment came that they could do something, they acted. They stepped out and they began to do things. In fact, we meet this new character, Joseph of Arimathea. We don't know a whole lot about him, but each of the gospel writers talk about him. Luke told us he was a member of the council, the Sanhedrin. Mark said he was a prominent member. Luke said he was a good and righteous man. There's only righteousness in Christ, right? So he was a follower of Christ. In fact, Matthew tells us that. He said he was a disciple of Jesus, but in secret, because he was afraid of the Jews. But here he was, and he went to ask for the body of Christ. Actually, I want to go to John chapter 19 here. Go to John 19 with me and we'll see this as well, because he didn't act alone. But it said again in Matthew that he was a secret follower of Christ, but that did not remain secret for long. To go to Pilate and ask for the body of Christ required a lot of boldness. It required a bold confession. I am a follower of this guy. I want to take down his body and to care for it. But he didn't act alone. John chapter 19, verse 31. It says, and the Jews, because it was the day of preparation, so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was a high day, they asked for Pilate that their legs might be broken, that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first man and of the other who was crucified with him. But coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Again, that's important. We understand Christ gave up his spirit. He didn't die like the people usually did, and so they didn't break his legs, and we understand that that was fulfillment of prophecy. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may also believe. For these things came to pass to fulfill Scripture, not a bone of his, not a bone of him shall be broken. And again, another scripture says that they shall look on him who they have pierced. And after these things, here it is, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate granted permission so that he came and took away the body. Nicodemus, do you guys remember him? John chapter 3, right? The guy who comes to Jesus at night and he says, "Teacher, explain it to us." And they have this whole discussion on being born again. Nicodemus, who had first come to him by night, also came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen wrappings with the spices as the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had been laid. Therefore, because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. We're told elsewhere that this was Joseph's tomb. It was fulfillment of prophecy, even that, right? Because in Isaiah 53:9, it said he was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. So we see these secret closet followers of Christ, if you want to say that. But when the moment came, when it was time for them to act, they did. The same with the women and those who followed Christ. They stood at a distance, but then it said that the women followed and they began to prepare the things necessary for his body. And we know that on that third day, as they went out to do that, they found the tomb empty. So we have these incredible examples, and it plays the whole gamut of all of this, right? What do we do with Christ? First of all, you have to choose. Indifference is rejection, right? All of those leaders, the people who had no care for Christ, there was indifference, it was rejection. Some went away with conviction, but conviction without repentance is useless. It does not lead to salvation. Only faith and repentance leads to salvation. Now you might be saying, aren't you adding to, right, isn't it by faith alone? Faith and repentance go hand in hand. What did Peter say in Acts 2? Repent and be baptized. They're synonymous because they're the same thing. You can't believe, say, Christ, I trust you for your salvation. I trust you for paying for my sins without turning from them and turning to him. Only faith and repentance leads to salvation. And then we see salvation leads to obedience. Sometimes we wait on the Lord, yes. But that's not an excuse for doing nothing, right? We have to be active. We have to be obedient in doing the things that God has called us to do. I'll close with this. This is from J.I. Packer's The Father Loves You, and this kind of helps just explain again why was this necessary. He says, why did the Father will the death of his only beloved Son, and in such a painful and shameful form? He says, because the Father had laid on him the iniquity of us all. That's Isaiah 53:6. Jesus' death was vicarious. That means it was undergone in our place. It was atoning, securing remission for our sins, for the reconciliation to God. It was sacrificial death, fulfilling the principle of atonement taught in connection with the Old Testament sacrifices. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. As the last Adam, the second man in history to act on man's behalf, Jesus died a representative death. That was, he was our representative. As a sacrificial victim who put away our sin by undergoing the death penalty that was our due, Jesus died as a substitute by removing God's wrath against us for sin. His death was an act of propitiation, expiation, signifying that which puts away sin, by saving us from slavery to ungodliness and divine retribution for sin. Jesus' death was an act of redemption. By mediating and making peace with God, between us and God, it's an act of reconciliation. It opened the door for justification, that's pardon and acceptance, and our adoption. Right, God, we become God's sons and daughters, co-heirs with Christ. This happy relationship with our Maker is based on and sealed by the blood atonement. This is the new covenant which Jesus spoke of in the upper room. So what will you do with Christ? You've heard of the physical pain, you've heard of the spiritual pain and separation from the Father and the taking of our sins. And the question is, what will you do with that knowledge? Repent and believe, or continue in indifference? Let's pray. Father, thank you again for this passage, God. Just, it's such a challenging thing to try and put into words, to try and put into understanding all that went into this death on the cross for our sins. And God, we understand that a lot of it is actually beyond our comprehension. But we do comprehend our sin. We do see that we are unholy before a holy God, even in the smallest little sins that we have committed. And so God, we praise you that you saw fit to send your Son, that you saw fit to let him, to make him become sin on our behalf. And God, let us not be arrogant in turning from that. I pray today that those who don't know you would surrender their lives to you. They would repent and believe in you. For those of us who do, God, may we be faithful in the way that we act, in the way that we serve you, the things that we do, that we could bring glory to your name, that we could be faithful in the Great Commission and in faithfulness in your commandments. Father, we love you. We can't do this, obviously, on our own, so we pray for your strength. We pray for your enablement of your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name,